First Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be in the first 10 verses. Next week, we're going to end the chapter and thus the first letter to Timothy. We've been in this letter since the beginning of the year, and it's been a fruitful and encouraging and at times challenging, as it will be this week, study. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read verses 1 through 10 together. It says the word of the Lord. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound works of our Lord Jesus Christ, sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's ask the Lord for help to understand his word. Father, thank you for this word to us. We pray now, Lord, as we study it and examine it, that by your Spirit you would illuminate our minds to understand it, to grasp it, to take its meaning and apply it to our lives in an obedient and God-honoring way. We know that only you can do this by your Spirit. So we ask, Lord, for you to do that through my words now as I preach, and through our hearts and our minds as we hear and understand this text. For your glory we pray. Amen. So as we wrap up Paul's first letter to Timothy, Paul is going to continue to address, as he has been beginning in chapter 5, but really in the whole letter, address issues in the church as he's seen them play out in the life of the believers, but also as they're relating to those outside of the church, namely the lost and the leaders, the secular rulers. He's continuing to address a Godward, gospel-centered posture. We used that word a lot last week, a posture of humility, a posture of gospel-centeredness toward others in the faith. He emphasizes the motivation, though, behind that posture, which is a sincere concern for the display and the tangible communication of the gospel. Remember, Paul's major concern with the church, not just here in Ephesus, but with any church, is that it rightly displays the gospel it claims to believe. If we preach the gospel, we must live in a way that reflects the gospel that we preach. So the motivation behind our godly behavior, Paul is emphasizing here, is our sincere concern for the display and tangible communication of the gospel. It's a congruency of our words and our belief with our actions, with our deeds and our behavior. The things we say should reflect in the things we do. In chapter 5, Paul first addressed how Timothy is to model to the church a gospel-centered posture of what we called familial love toward one another, those in the household of God. We spoke how each one of us is a family member, a brother or a sister. We're to treat one another as mother or father, brother or sister. So Timothy is charged by Paul to model to the church this gospel-centered posture towards the family, the household of God, how to model a posture of service and care toward those who are in need, namely widows, and how to honor and support a godly elder, serving faithfully, teaching the church biblically. So in our text this morning, he's simply just continuing that admonition to Paul to model to the church. So really, he's speaking to the church how to model a posture of Christ-centeredness, of gospel faithfulness to the church and to the world around us. He's addressing now the godly attitude we are to have, the posture we are to have towards those who may serve above us. Here he speaks to slaves and their masters, the attitude and posture slaves are to have toward their masters. And then he'll go and he'll compare, he'll look at the elders, these false teachers, their attitude towards money, really their love for gain and for popularity, compared to what should be the true and godly behavior, posture towards money. How we should understand wealth. The Christian's true contentment, he'll say, is with the Lord's provision. So he'll address the church's posture towards money. And in the rest of chapter 6, he's going to address the church's posture towards the wealthy as an extension of our teaching. And then he'll end, of course, with a personal exhortation towards Timothy. We'll explore that next week as we end the letter. But the goal of this letter, as we've stated before, as Paul says in chapter 3, is to instruct the church on the kind of behavior that's necessary and that accords with the true gospel. If we believe the gospel, we should live in a way that reflects the gospel. It's to emphasize the importance, the significance of the role that godliness, our behavior that reflects the gospel, the role and significance of godliness plays in the communication of that gospel. So we know Paul well, us Protestants. Salvation by faith alone, right? It is by grace, not by works, Paul will say. But here in 1 Timothy, as he's writing to someone who knows him well, knows his theology well, he trusts not to get the gospel wrong, is free then to emphasize the motivation behind our behavior should be godliness and a desire to reflect the gospel we claim to believe. So he can emphasize, he can stress our behavior without a danger of saying ultimately that you are saved by your works. Because that's not what Paul is saying here. You can't read the New Testament, let alone any of Paul's letters, and walk away with that fact. Paul here is simply stressing that if we believe the gospel is sufficient to save us, we must live in a way that reflects the reality that Jesus is the one who saves us, not our work. So he's stressing the importance and significance of the role that godliness plays in the communication of the gospel. Thus, Paul says things sometimes that are challenging to us, and this passage will be no exception. He addresses the attitude slaves are to have towards their masters. He confronts us and at times indicts us on our own approach and view of money and wealth. He calls us to examine our own sense of contentment with the things we have or may not have. We're going to take a closer look at the heart, ultimately, of Paul's instructions for slaves to honor their masters. What does Paul really want us to understand and examine our own heart and attitude towards money and contentment? And I'm not going to try and soften the words of Paul here for you. That's not really my job. In fact, I want to just give you, as simply and as clearly as I can, all the full weight of Paul's words, perhaps indictment, and let that stand as it may, to be pressed where you ought to be pressed. I'm going to trust that the Spirit will work in the heart of a believer to convict us of sin, to expose us of our own unrighteousness, and to call us to repentance and congruency with the gospel we claim to believe. So before we get offended or upset, before we say that I don't think this applies to me, we should first seek then to understand and examine ourselves in light of the things that Paul is teaching, things that God has preserved through millennia for us to read this morning, before we take offense or scoff at Paul's words. Because while they were certainly written for a certain time, at a certain place, to a certain people, they were no doubt preserved for us today. So as we look through the first part of chapter 6, there are a number of things that were taught as we journey through the passage. The first thing we see in the first two verses is that the glory of God and the integrity of the gospel, remember this is Paul's concern, should compel our godly behavior. So he's not saying anything new by this point. The last chapter in the book is really going to be sort of a thrust of the major themes and concerns he's addressed already. So look at verse 1. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants," your translation may say slave, the word there is doulos. The English translation tries to soften that a little bit. And the reason for that is because when we think of slavery, we think of our 16th, 17th century American slavery, chattel slavery. And to some degree, there's some similarities between our slavery here in America and in the Western world in recent centuries and the slavery of the ancient world. But there are also some differences. And I think the English translation here is trying to soften that or distinguish that a little bit. But still, the word here is slave. It is someone who is under a legal obligation to work for somebody who owns them and has a legal right to demand that work. So while there were some differences in the slavery, in the institution of slavery then, in the institution of slavery in America just a few hundred years ago, bondservants may be a better English word, but we are still talking about the same idea, slaves. So we should not escape the fact that Paul's instruction to slaves to address their masters in a certain way is just as important and would have been just as relevant to the church in Ephesus as it was to the church in Georgia 200 years ago. To the glory of God, the integrity of the gospel compels godly behaviors even to slaves. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. This should remind you, the word of all honor, of the exhortation Paul then gives to the church of how to view its leaders. Consider the one who preaches and labors faithfully among you worthy of double honor. Honor is a word described multiple times here, not just in the epistles, but in the New Testament, for those who ultimately are worthy by some virtue of their character. We do not often think of slave owners, masters, as worthy of honor, and yet the surprising thing here is Paul is telling its slaves to count and consider their masters worthy of all honor. It's the same word and the same idea. The reason, though, is not based on the institution of slavery as it is, but rather, he says in the verse 1, so that the name of God and the teaching, that is, of the gospel, may not be reviled. So Paul's concern is for the glory of God, the name of God, and the teaching of the gospel, the foundation of our faith, the gospel itself, not be reviled, not be slandered, not be misunderstood, not be mischaracterized, not to be misprioritized in the life of a believer, even if that believer is a slave. So the first thing we need to learn and see as Paul instructs Timothy to model these behaviors and postures, and as he says to those who are under a bondservant, a yoke of bondservants, slaves, that the glory of God and the integrity of the gospel should compel our godly behavior. What compels our godly behavior? A concern for the glory of God, a concern for the right understanding of the gospel, the integrity of the gospel to go forth in the world with truth and with power, unhindered by our own character that might undermine it. The glory of God and the integrity of the gospel compels godly behavior, namely here that the slave is to honor their master. The motivation for every godly behavior, every characteristic we seek to embed in our own minds and hearts, we seek to display and exemplify to the world, should be motivated by a concern for the glory of God. Do you see God as beautiful? Do you see Him as worthy above all? Are your concerns for the world motivated by a desire that people would see God and love Him as you love Him? That would recognize Christ as the true worth of your salvation? The integrity of the gospel and the glory of God should be the first thing we think of as we look to motivate ourselves to live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Another thing we see here is that slaves, even with believing masters, should serve faithfully. And not just faithfully, but he says all the more faithfully. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers, but rather they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. So apparently, as Christianity was spreading in the world, slaves and slave owners were becoming Christians. And the slaves who now had Christian masters felt, apparently, that they could take advantage of the good and new nature this believing master now has. They would work less and expect more grace. We're going to set the idea for a second aside. We'll get to it in a minute about slavery in the Bible. But this here is obviously an undermining of the integrity of the gospel. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you're a slave, you are to work all the more if your believing master is a Christian. Slaves with believing masters are to serve all the more faithfully, not because they're somehow better or more deserving, but simply because they share a common unity in Christ with you, he says. This is the idea of family that Paul is still drawing on, as he taught us about in chapter 3, the household of God. The church is a household of the living God. And in chapter 5, to view one another as brothers and sisters, the older men and women among us as fathers and as mothers. If you're a slave, a bondservant, under the yoke of slavery, and your master is a believer, you are still to view your master, Paul says, as one worthy of honor. And not just honor, but more and better work. If he expects a day's work, you can give him a day and a half. The gospel's work in the life of a believer is to compel us to honor the gospel, is to honor the integrity, the glory of God. Don't worry for a minute about the master who enslaves you. Worry about yourself. Often in counseling and conversations with married couples, one of my strictest advice is there's not a whole lot you can do to affect change, real lasting change in your spouse. The only thing you can truly control is yourself. Only thing you can truly control is your choice to humble yourself. The only thing you can truly control is your obedience to the things God requires. You can try and impose those things on your spouse, but it won't work. In fact, usually they rebel against that. It has to be the Lord working in the heart of that believer, your spouse, to change. So here Paul is sort of saying the same thing. Slave, don't worry about your slavery. Don't worry about the slavery. In fact, he'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, are you a slave? Don't worry about it. We'll get to that in a second. But he says you can control what you believe, and you can control the way you act and the way you exemplify your belief in the gospel, no matter what your situation, even if it's slavery. So slaves with believing masters are to serve all the more faithfully because they share a common unity in Christ. We put forth first the priority of the gospel displayed in the familial relationship we have with one another as a family and a household of God. So now I said we'd get to it in a minute. Let's talk about slavery in the Bible. I don't have enough time to teach and go into depth about all of the issues that will come up. No doubt you'll have questions and maybe you'll still feel like I've done an unfair treatment of it, and that might be true. But let me give you just three points, three things to say about slavery in the Bible, just so we can kind of understand it enough to get it so that we can understand ultimately what Paul's wanting us to grab. First, the Bible doesn't condone slavery. You may have heard this from non-Christians or believers even, who seek to sort of undermine the integrity of the scripture and say, well, it's sort of outdated, it's antiquated, because it teaches that slavery is right and good. God himself condones it. The Bible must condone slavery, but that's simply not true. In fact, if you believe that, I would invite you to read the Bible again. You cannot read the Bible, let alone the Gospels and even the Epistles, and come away with an understanding that the Bible and the Gospel itself condones and allows slavery. It does. In effect, even in this own letter, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul lists in a list of vices and the things that are sinful under the law, slavery. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the blessed God. So Paul lists in this whole other list, next to murder and homosexuality and those who strike their fathers and mothers, the unholy and the profane, he lists among that slavery, those who would buy and sell people into slavery. He says this is not only just against the law, because the law condemns these people, but also it's against the gospel. It's against God's own character. He says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. So slavery is contrary to sound doctrine in the gospel, and it's contrary to the law of God. So if you read the Bible, you'll see what Paul ultimately is sort of summarizing here is that the law of God does not condone slavery, even if it addresses the reality of slavery in a fallen world. It does in no way condone it. Secondly, Paul elsewhere will encourage slaves to seek their freedom if they can. I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 and 22, you're free to flip there if you'd like. He says this, each one, that is each Christian, should remain in the condition in which he was called, that is, became a believer. Were you a bondservant? There's the word again. Were you a slave when you were called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can, gain your freedom. Avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman in the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a bondservant of Christ. This is why he tells believers, slaves, to not worry about if they're a slave, even if they're Christian, because he reminds them ultimately the gospel's power is not necessarily a promise to change your circumstances, but a promise to free you from the captivity of slavery of sin. So he says, those who are called in the Lord as a bondservant is freemen in the Lord. That's what Jesus says in John, those who know the truth are free. And likewise, he who is free is called a bondservant of Christ. Ultimately, he says in Romans chapter 6, either you are a slave to sin, or when you're made alive to God, you become a slave to righteousness. So we are all bondservants to Christ. We are all slaves, doulos. And yet he says, if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of it. Go, seek your freedom. Maybe your master will free you. So Paul encourages slaves to seek their freedom if they can. And lastly, Paul also encourages elsewhere to Onesimus, he appeals that the gospel, to the gospel as the grounds of freeing slaves. He appeals to the gospel as the grounds of freeing slaves. So if you believe the gospel, you follow the gospel through to its conclusion, if you own slaves, you should free them. You may be familiar with the book of Philemon. It's probably one page or two only in your Bible. It's a short letter Paul writes. You may know the story. Paul's traveling, maybe he's in prison, and this young slave named Philemon runs away from his master, and somewhere along the way, he runs into Paul. Paul does what Paul does, and he converts him, and has a relationship with this slave. In fact, he will say he's become sort of like a father to him. And in that, Philemon now feels compelled then to return back to his home. What happens when you become a Christian is you begin to seek the good and the glory of God, even if it means your own loss. So Paul writes to Onesimus, Philemon's master, who happens to be a believer, apparently known to Paul. And Paul says this in verses 8 and 9 and 15 and 16. He says this, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, that is, I'm an apostle and I can command you to do what I want, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. When he returns, for this is perhaps why he parted from you for a while, that you may have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Here's Paul's appeal, is to the love that flows from the gospel, a changed heart, a radically new understanding of the love that flows from a heart changed by the gospel, ought to lead a master who owns slaves to free them. He says, I can command you to do it, because it's right. And I have the authority vested in me by God in Christ himself to command you to free your slaves. But rather, I'm going to appeal you on the basis of the gospel, which you claim to believe, that when he comes to you, you accept him not as a slave, but more than that, as a brother. So Paul's appeal to the freedom of a slave is to the gospel itself. So if you are a Christian and you hear the argument that the Bible teaches that slavery is okay, shut them down with the gospel. Paul himself allows no argument to exist. So we can't keep going and talk about slavery in the Bible. I'd be happy to talk about that afterwards with you. The idea is essentially this, that slaves, even under believing masters, are not immune or exempt from the responsibility to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. They're not exempt from the responsibility to live in a manner that exemplifies the gospel. Even if their masters are harsh and unfair and oppressive, Paul and Peter elsewhere will teach them that is not an excuse to shirk our responsibilities for the display of the gospel. Consider 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Peter will say, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So there's the same thing. You're free, but use your freedom to acknowledge your slavery to Christ. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect. There's that word again. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Does your master beat you, work you harshly, unfairly? Servants, subject yourself to your master with all respect. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. He'll say sort of the same thing in Colossians 3, verses 22 to 25. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Paul's words and instructions to slaves, even under unfair and harsh treatment, is to obey in everything their masters, not because they're worthy in and of themselves, but because God is their true master. And an obedience to their earthly master, even under unfair conditions, is ultimately an obedience to the gospel and to the Lord. Work as for the Lord and not for men, he says, as you would Christ. So he will also address masters as well. When he says masters, you should care for your slaves, your servants. And you are to see the work of your servants, not as a demand, but as an act of kindness to you. Their work to you in respect and honor and humility is actually their kindness and grace to you as a believer. So no one is exempt from the proclamation and the responsibility to teach and exemplify the gospel in their life, not even slaves. That's the first thing of many we see. Second, in verses 2 through 5, we see some of the dangers of ungodliness. What he says in 2a, the beginning of the next paragraph. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and a teaching that accords with godliness, verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. So the dangers here of ungodliness. Ungodliness here is behavior that stems from a false gospel and an unsound understanding of the doctrine that the gospel teaches. Ultimately, we see a cause and effect relationship. You understand bad doctrine, you reject the gospel, he says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings that accord with godliness, that's the cause. The effect is he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. The Greek here is actually sort of funny. It sort of shows the pun. He's puffed up with conceit even though he knows nothing. Sort of you have no reason. Recall in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, as Paul says, they desire to be teachers of the law and having no knowledge of the law itself, knowing not what they teach. He's speaking, of course, about the leaders, these false teachers, these heretics that have arisen and are leading the church astray. The dangers of ungodliness, of not believing the gospel, have a cause and effect. Look at some of the things he says. Conceitedness, this puffed up conceitedness, this arrogance that you're smart when you're really not. Not only do you think you're smart, but you actually become ignorant, he says. You don't know. You become divisive, quarrelsome, envious. You stir up dissension and slander and evil suspicions. This is the mark of someone who has strayed away from the gospel and yet is in the midst of the church teaching these same things, advocating for the proclamation of these false understandings of the doctrine and the law. Ultimately, and this is what Paul is really saying is a real danger, is that their view of godliness is more of rote obedience, empty religion, than it is of true godliness. It's a means ultimately to an end, he says in verse 5. They imagine that godliness is a means to an end. It's a means of gain. This gain may be financial, and maybe it's influential, or maybe it's status. But they are only godly, and really by godly, outwardly godly, but not inwardly godly. Not a character of godliness, but the form of godliness, which is really empty and defiled. They're only doing so that they could gain a reputation, so that they can convince others to follow them, to give them their money, to give them their wealth, to give them their influence, to give them their allegiance. Godliness is only a gain for wealth. Paul will indict them further in the second half of chapter 6, we'll see next week. So one of the dangers of ungodliness is that you will begin to see any form of obedience or an outward form of godliness as something to get you somewhere else and not as an end of itself. That's the danger Paul is saying here. And if his whole concern with the church, and this whole letter has been about this, is about the concern of the display of the gospel and the behavior of the church, and that behavior is only done or only obeyed simply because they want to get something, then you can see how the gospel ultimately becomes undermined. Because it doesn't take too long to recognize somebody who's just pretending to be something they're not before you realize this person's empty. Paul says if you continue to be ungodly and pursue godliness only as a means, this outward form of godliness, which is in fact ungodliness, then you are ultimately going to undermine the facilitation of the gospel. So Paul wants to shut that down. So we see the dangers of ungodliness. And then he goes and he says, this is what godliness should look like. Look at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. Naked we came, naked we'll leave. What did you have in your hand when you were born? Nothing. You will not take anything into the next life, because you have not taken anything into this life. Paul says the things that you accumulate for yourself cannot help you in the world to come. Therefore, you should be content with the thing the Lord provides and do not seek to accumulate for yourself, as Jesus would say, treasures on earth. Godliness for godliness' sake is of greater value, Paul says, than false godliness for selfish gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's an end of itself because it glorified God and it shows the worth and value of the gospel and the work and the ability of the gospel to change a heart, even a heart of a slave. So godliness, for godliness' sake, is of greater value than the false godliness for selfish gain. Why? Because it identifies God as a supreme treasure of the Christian's life. Not stuff, not things, not a bigger house, not more toys, but God himself as the supreme treasure of the Christian's life. And that produces a contentment, because if you have God, you don't need much else. It produces contentment for the thing God provides. We seek nothing more than is necessary or right or good. Godliness for godliness' sake is the greater value, not things. So when it comes time, as it will inevitably in our life, for us to make a decision between godliness for godliness' sake and godliness for a gain, we are to choose godliness, even if it means not gaining the thing that could be gained by that outward form of false godliness. So maybe for the sake of false godliness, for a good reputation, you fail to call out the sin of others in their life, the blaring sin. In fact, you ignore it or sweep it under the rug because you don't want to be seen as somebody who's judgmental. That is a form of false godliness that says, well, I'm not confrontational, I don't want to be judgmental, and yet I will not call out sin for the sake of your soul. where I will not address false doctrine or false gospels where I see it. Ultimately, this is a desire for money that is driving the discontentment of the things God provides for us. Paul says we won't have anything in this world when we came in it. We can't take anything out of the world, and so we should be content. Verse 8, he says, if we have food and clothing, with these will we be content. With these, with food and clothing. How humble. And we know Paul, we acknowledge Paul was different than us, more radical in a lot of ways than us. Paul living on very little. In fact, he is grateful for the churches that supplies his need as he comes. Jesus himself was homeless, and yet we don't expect everybody to sell their possessions and live free of all this, and yet we still ought to, as the gospel does and as Paul does, expect every Christian to be content with the things God provides. If you have food and clothing, those are enough to be content. Do not come to God with expectation of provision as if he owes you something when he has not promised those things. He has promised everything necessary for true contentment and godliness. So Paul says godliness with contentment is sufficient. But then he goes on and says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, that is those who are not content with the world that they have, the things that God has provided for them, those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Listen to this. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. They have wandered away from the faith because they have entertained and acknowledged the cravings for stuff, for money. The desire to be rich has led them away from the faith. Paul is saying this, the love of money produces a faith-denying craving in the heart of a believer. When you begin to replace your love for God with a love for money, you begin to entertain and harbor a faith-denying craving. And when you go to fulfill that craving, that lust, that desire, you are teaching yourself and your mind that it is better than the things that God could ever provide for you. And you begin to walk away from the faith. You begin to reject it. You go to show that maybe you never truly believed and sunk your teeth deep into the gospel enough to really see the power and worth and beauty of the gospel and of Jesus himself. Because surely if we have tasted and seen the gospel, have felt its transaction in our life, have seen the transformation of others, we could not walk away from such beauty. It doesn't strike me as odd that Peter, who in 1 minute can acknowledge Christ as the Messiah, when Jesus asks you, who do you say that I am? You are Christ the Messiah. He bows down and he worships him. And then right when Jesus says, well, I'm going to be led to the cross and I'm going to die, he says, that's not true. You shouldn't talk like that. And what does Jesus have to say? He doesn't say, get behind me, Satan. So 1 minute, Peter here is acknowledging the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus is him. And in the very next, he's telling Jesus he's wrong about something because he doesn't understand the gospel completely. It won't be until after the resurrection that he finally understands what Jesus was really saying and begins to realize that Jesus had to die for the sins of his people. The love of money will produce a faith-denying craving. It will fight for the control of your affections and your desires. It will ultimately affect your decisions and your attitude regarding wealth and money. The decisions you make about your spending and your work and your leisure and even your family will begin to be controlled and dictated by your lust for money and things. It cannot live in the same world and heart as the gospel. That's why Jesus will say about the rich, you cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. Paul is saying those who love money hate Jesus. When the love of money controls your heart, when the love of money gives you cravings that you entertained, you will wander away from the faith. You will pierce yourself, he says, with many pangs. Jesus will say it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to squeeze through an eye of a needle. He will tell the man who had many things to leave it all and follow him, and that man would not want to, this rich young ruler. Jesus had as much to say about money as anything else in the New Testament and in the Gospels. So we must take very close attention and examine ourselves in light of this passage and many like it to say, what are our views about wealth? What is fighting for the attention of my heart? How are my decisions made about things revolving around money? Do I make a decision that will give me more money or the newest or better thing? Or do I make decisions with the gospel in mind? Now, these decisions aren't black and white. I don't want to pretend like every decision to forsake money is the right or godly decision or even the wise decision. But yet that should be part of the process when we understand the gospel and claim to be believers. And we don't want to walk away from the faith. We want to walk in faith. We consider the effect that the love of money will have on our decisions. How we spend our money, how we pursue our work, our ambition, our leisure, and our family. So the heart of Paul's instruction then in this passage, these first 10 verses, is that the gospel alone, is to be the highest treasure. Jesus is to be the worthiest cause. Godliness then is to be the greatest gain. That's Paul's major concern, the instruction, the heart that he's teaching is that the gospel be the highest treasure, Jesus the worthiest cause, and godliness the greatest gain of the life of a believer. If those things are not true for you, you have misunderstood and fallen short of the true and full teaching of the gospel because you have not seen Jesus and the depth he has gone to provide for you eternal life through his blood, the reality that Christ would die for sinful people, take upon himself the wrath of God reserved for sinful people, and be raised from the dead to secure eternal life for sinful people, should compel us to be content with every situation, with much or with little, with lack or with gain, with health or with sickness, because we have a greater treasure than the world could ever promise us. We have a greater hope than any lack this world could ever take from us. Ephesians says in verse 3 of chapter 1, we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Not some, not a few, and you'll get more later. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. If you have every spiritual blessing, if you have everything needed for godliness and contentment in this life, how could we ever make a decision that's controlled by anything else than a concern for the gospel and the glory of God? This is Paul's concern here. These leaders who have put in front of themselves a love of money that controls their desires and decisions, the way they've led others away, have unrooted the gospel, thrown it out the window, and are leading this church away from the faith. So Paul and Timothy's concern is that our love for God supersedes our love for money. Money is good. Money is necessary. You cannot get very far in the world with no money. But if that is our controlling desire, the love of money compels us to do things like act godly when we're not, to undermine, to steal, become conceited, arrogant, ignorant, divisive, and quarrelsome, then we have not understood the gospel. We have not brought the gospel to bear on every situation of our life. The gospel is the highest treasure. Jesus is our worthiest cause. Godliness is our greatest gain. So let me ask just a few questions as we reflect and as we seek to understand what this may look like. The kind of questions we can ask ourselves to begin to exemplify this posture towards wealth and towards others about ultimately contentment. Contentment with little or with much, whether we're slaves or whether we're free. What does contentment and our attitude and our posture towards this look like? Ask some questions. First, what attitudes or posture towards our situations or towards others have we adopted that are either not compelled by the gospel or are not compelling the gospel itself towards others? What attitudes or postures have we adopted about our situation or about others that are not compelled by the gospel? Think about your relationship with other people. A natural implication of this passage could be with a boss, employee, employer kind of relationship. Do we adopt a posture of respect towards those for whom we work, or if we have those under us, towards those who work for us? Is that compelled by the gospel, or is our posture not compelled by the gospel, but one of gain? I only do what I'm supposed to do so I can get my paycheck and go home. How much more if your boss is a believer? What about the postures and attitudes we've adopted that are not compelling the gospel to others? Maybe we can justify our punch in and punch out time. I'm simply doing my 9-to-5. I'm honoring God. I work for the Lord. I work hard when I'm there, but I've got no real motivation to do that. Do we compel the gospel to others through our posture towards wealth and towards others, to our circumstances? How about when we talk about our job towards others? Do we compel the gospel when we believe that God has put us in a particular place at a particular time for a particular season? Work is meant to be hard. In fact, it's a curse of the sin that entered the world, that we should labor and toil and produce thorns and thickets. And together we come on Sunday mornings to remember what it was like in the garden and to hope for the second day when second Adam comes back and brings us a new city, a new heavenly place where the working and toiling is fruitful and is joyous. And yet, while we struggle today and toil under the labor of our brow, we are to still thank God for our circumstance. What are the things which we are dissatisfied with? What are the things with which we are dissatisfied with that ultimately betrays our lack of godly contentment? I think there's a few things we could think of quickly that you just wish would fix themselves. Things you wish you had, or things you wish would go away. What are the things with which we're dissatisfied with that betrays our lack of godly contentment and the gospel sufficiency we claim to believe, that we promote here on Sunday mornings, but when we go home, that we begin to get angry about, that we mutter under our breath? What are those things in your life that you are dissatisfied with that actually betrays a lack of godly contentment? What does it look like for us to be content with the things that God has given us or has not given us? To be thankful for the timing that God has allowed to work in our lives. Consider a further application of the question. What is aspiration? What is career advancement? What is the purchase of non-essential items? Or what does desire look like for change? What does all that look like inside the scope of godly contentment? Is there such thing as godly discontentment? Can a man climb up or a woman climb up the ladder at a job and not be guilty of the sin of discontentment? Yeah, if it's couched in ultimately contentment for all things that God has given them. Paul says in verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Whether you make that promotion or not, you're content. Whether you get demoted or not, you're content. Whether you have the worst job in the world, you're content. Why? Because your treasure is not in your job or your circumstances, but in the gospel itself. Lastly, what desires or cravings do you have that if you allowed to consume you, if you entertained further, would drive you away from the faith? That's a question we all need to be asking ourselves. What passions or desires or cravings do you have that if you allowed to consume you, that if you routinely entertained, fulfilled, would drive you away from the faith? Is it the next gadget? Is it the next house? Is it the next car? The newest toy? Whatever it is. What is it that is fixing your attention that says, I want that? And if you entertain that and entertained it, would drive you away from the faith, isolate that and kill it. Paul's warning is here. You will be led away from the faith by the desires and lusts of your flesh. The more you entertain, the more easily it will be to entertain the next time. The more you give in, the more you treat yourself, the more you give in to ungodly temptations and desires, the more you desire to be rich, the more you will fall into the snare of the devil, the more you will fall into senseless and harmful desires, the more you will be plunged into ruin and destruction. You may have it all when you get buried, but you will not have much to be thankful for. So Paul wants us to examine the desires and cravings that we have in our own life that if we entertained would ultimately lead us to the faith. Can you think of a concrete example? I can't. So how do we work then to kill those desires? That's the question ultimately we're left with. How do we kill the desire? I want this. I want this. How do I not want it? How do I be content with the things that I have and wait till God allows me, give me the opportunity to get this in a way that is not sinful, that doesn't usurp the principle of the gospel in my heart? What does it look like for me to wait? Well, you're sitting next to the people that are meant to help you. You're living with them in a very real way. The gospel community is the way that to preserve the gospel-centeredness of your life. If you want to obey God, be godly in the right way, you want to kill sin, you want to minimize the cravings that will lead you away from the faith, you are to live in community with one another, because guarantee the person next to you has the same thing. It may look different. Maybe it's a car here and a house there. Maybe it's a new phone here or whatever. But it's the same thing. It's idolatry. So Paul tells us to look towards one another, the church, as we live to be an exemplification of the gospel, a communication, a display of the gospel, to do it in community. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Hebrews chapter 3 says to exhort one another every day, lest you become hardened by a deceitful heart. We will be led astray by our heart if we give into it. Because our heart is wicked and deceitful above all things, Jeremiah says. So what do? We turn to our neighbor, we turn to our brothers and our sisters, and we say, can we walk together? Help me kill this craving. Help me to be content with the things God has given me. Help me, teach me, lead me even. May we be reminded of the gospel sufficiency and the contentment we have with the gospel alone. Only that will be the source of our true joy. When all things are stripped from us, when we're worked hard and long hours, when we're tired, we come home, husbands, and you've got a family you've got to now entertain and work with, all you want to do is sleep. What will be your contentment then? The gospel. Let's pray. Father, we need your help to do this. I confess alone that I am guilty of many of the same things that Paul here says are dangerous. But Lord, you know my heart, and you know, God, that I want to love you and desire to serve you and you alone. So I ask, God, that you would begin with me to live in a manner worthy of the gospel to which I've been called, to exemplify the gospel and the decisions I make about money, about things, about my family, about how I spend my time and where I spend my resources. I need you to work in my heart. I see the goal, Lord, and I press to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God. But Lord, I need the motivation to be implanted in my heart. God, would you constantly remind me of the sufficiency of your gospel to provide all things for life and godliness, that you would provide for me my true joy and comfort and satisfaction, even when the things around me would seem to fail, begging for my attention, the world and my flesh desiring and lusting after worldly things. God, would we please, Lord, be a body that is motivated by a concern for the gospel? Would there be a church that's marked by godliness, that has no concern for the dollar, but more concern for the worth of your Son Jesus and the glory of your name? We love you, Lord. We thank you, God, for this reminder. We pray that we would press hard into one another and into you as we seek to live out in obedience to these things. We pray.